Good morning. We have a kind of a little different sermon this morning in Psalm 119. The reason I picked this, it was a challenge to me when I was listening to another speaker. And so we're going to get into this a little deeper. But I was listening to a sermon, and the speaker was talking about the life of David. And he was making some very good points about how we're to have God in every aspect of our life. And he said, you know, look at Psalm 119 and the I will statements in the Psalms. They said they had great effects in my life and on my life. The I wills. You'll see I will quite often listed in the Psalms. And then he challenged the listener to find, he said, depending on your application or the version of the scriptures you have, there are going to be 35 to 40 different I wills in that chapter. He said, go look at them. Search out their meaning, look at their application, and then he just continued on with his sermon in David, and then that was the end of it. So I said, that's kind of interesting. So I looked at Psalm 119 again. I'm sure many of you have read it. I've read it a couple of times, but I didn't pick up on how many times the I will statements are there or what they're really aiming at. When I went to look at it, it was just a great reminder of what our relationship to Jesus Christ should be and what it should look like. And so this morning, we're only going to go over parts of Psalm 119. It's 176 verses, so I don't think we're going to tackle that this morning. But just to give you a quick survey of Psalm 119, there are a few topics that the psalmist goes through in regards to what God has done for him. And I'm just going to read these off real quick. If you need the list, I can give you the list later. But he talks about the blessings of obedience, the cleansing by God's word, the appreciation of God's word, prayer of understanding, loyalty to God's word, salvation through God's word, hope through God's word, obedience through God's word. You know, God's word is pretty important to him if you didn't pick that up yet. Trust through God's word. God's word is faithful. God's word is sure. God's word is sweet. God's word is light. God's word is awe-inspiring. God's word is vindicating. God's word is wonderful. God's word is righteous. God's word is true. The love for God's word. The rejoicing in God's word. The deliverance of God's word. The deliverance from liars. The destruction of the wicked. And the declaration for peace. Those are 24 overall topics that are just in Psalm 119, if you go through it. You know, it's difficult to express 24 different experiences with God unless you have a very close relationship with him. If I said to you, okay, I want you to give me 24 topics that you can write about your experiences with God, you know, give me that list. Could you come to 24? Psalmist had no problem coming up to 24. Now, there's a disagreement debate who wrote the chapter. Some say it's David, some say it was Zechariah. But what really comes to light and what's really important is that whoever wrote the chapter was deeply embedded in God's word, okay? Their relationship with God was very deep. And the author didn't have a casual relationship. It wasn't just, yeah, I know God. Yeah, no, this was a very deep relationship. And when I went through that and I started to go through these I wills, I said, you know what? It's good practice to reflect back on your relationship with God and where does God stand in your life. It's very good to often step back and you ask, well, how embedded is God's word in my life? The psalmist says, I love thy word. Can you say, you know, would you say if you were not pressed, I love God's word? So keep that in mind as we go through this. You know, do we recognize God's hand in our life, even to the smallest degree? We talked a little bit about that this morning in Sunday school. Are we even willing to give God the proper praise that he deserves and thanks for all he's done for us, for everything he does for us every day? Are we aware of what he does for us? So when you look through this psalm, the author is very interesting. Everything he does, God is in everything he does. Every step, every breath. And the question is, do we compartmentalize God? Do we put God in a box? Think about that. We're going to get into that a little further. Do we put God in a box? Do we only give him a piece of our life? Do we only give him Sunday morning for an hour or whatever? So the question really comes down to, as you go through this and you look at the I wills, you say, wow, is God in every facet of my life? Do I allow him to be in every facet of my life? Do I want him to be in every facet? So I was thinking about that, and I came across a saying, and it goes like this: where our longings are is where God sees us. Where our longings are is where God sees us. So the question is, what are you longing for today? What are you looking for? Is it money? Is it fame, enjoyment? Or are you pursuing God's righteousness, what he wants? So the crux of the matter is, when you get down to this psalm and you start digging through it, it's a question: am I following God's will or am I following my own will? And there has to be a clear decision in your own personal life. And when you look at the psalmist's decision, he was following after God. I want to describe, if you would, turn to Psalm 132, and then after this, just keep your finger in Psalm 119, because we'll be there. But I want to read with you a Psalm 132, just the first five verses, from an Old Testament character, and how deeply involved God was in his life, and how much he wanted God in his life. Psalm 132. This is David. This is King David. So let's see what David's longings are and his desires are. And the scriptures tell us. Verse 1, chapter 132. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. Okay, this is a normal guy. And you have to keep in mind that everybody we're going to speak about this morning, we're going to talk about a few people in the scripture. They're normal people like you and me. And God didn't just say, hey, here's a life. I'm giving it to you on a gold platter. It's real easy living. None of the people that we'll discuss this morning had an easy life. And what David is saying, hey, Lord, remember me and all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. David was so driven in desire to give the Lord his proper place that he said, I'm not even going to go to bed. I'm not going to close my eyes till I have my time with you. And you remember, one thing that David wanted to do is he wanted to build a temple for God. Now, God didn't allow that. Solomon built it. But God was first and foremost in David's mind and his heart. Now, did David make mistakes like we do? Yes. Was he forgiven? Yes. But God was always first and foremost on his eyes. So the question we have to look at, do we spend time in God's word the way he wants us to? You know, we're just saying, this is the air I breathe. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? This is the air. Is the Bible, is God's word the air that you breathe that keeps you afloat during the week? It should be. If not, there's something missing between you and God, and that's the fellowship that you're going to see that the psalmist has that we should have. So I was being challenged by the speaker to look and find the I wills of Psalm 119. He said, it's a great study, and you'll find out more about yourself than you'll want to know. And so I took up the challenge. I went through. I found them all. And I'm going to challenge you to do the same thing. It would be very easy for me to get up here and go through all 35 of them. But it's always good for you to go through the scriptures and see what God says that he wants a relationship with you and what he's looking for. So we're only going to touch on a few of them this morning, but I can tell you, I have 40 listed. It's 35 to 40. But the I wills are direct thoughts and intents from the psalmist to grow closer to God. And you'll see that when you go through the I wills, there's something you have to pay very close attention to. Many current day believers interpret these I will statements differently and how God interprets them. This is very important. Key points to properly understand the psalm is this. In the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books, right, of the Old Testament. God unites creation and his ethics together. They are not separate, okay? And this is important because when we get to God's word and we look at it, all God's laws, his instructions, his creation, his ethics are all together. They are not separate. Everything is intertwined. They're not compartmentalized. And why is that important? Because in modern day, when we look at things, we're accustomed to considering laws, say the laws of creation. We say, oh, the laws of creation, they're consistent. And people say, oh, they're sacred. They don't change. But what happens with ethics? Modern people say, well, ethics, we consider ethics as an evaluation. And it's an evaluation on what people are thinking at the moment. That's not how God sees it. Things are not separate. Things are not compartmentalized. Things are together. So when the scripture talks about life in general, these things are all put together. They are not different. My work life is not separate from my church life. Everything is together, okay? So let me give you a good example of this. So Amanda was home one day, and Amanda loves to scuba dive, and we were watching a documentary on this scuba diving, and it was life under the sea, so to speak. So they're talking about how they thought that life came from the sea. And they said, boy, you know, we think that all the elements of life are in the sea. And so their theory was, if we can take all the essential elements out of the water and bring them into a laboratory, we can make life. So this is what all these scientists are thinking. So they're going all over the place and they're trying to pull out the essential elements out of the sea they thought that they could make life with. So how did the experiment go? They said, well, it failed miserably. We couldn't make anything. We thought we had all the essential elements, but we couldn't create life. But in this big study that they did, they could not and would not entertain the idea that God created life. They just could not keep that thought. They would not entertain that thought because in their mind, God is not connected to the world around them. They've compartmentalized things. But that's not how God created you to live. And when you read the first five books of the Old Testament, you'll see that ethics and creation and the laws that God has put together are all one. And that's how he has us, that's how he wants us to live. So that's why when you go through the psalm and you read some of the words that are in there, that the psalmist wants us to keep God's laws and his statutes, okay, and to seek God with his whole heart. So what we need to realize is this, and you can turn back to Psalm 119 if you would. The psalmist uses a few words that we're going to go over some definitions that sometimes are a little confusing because we don't use them in today's vernacular. But some of the words I want to go over with you are this. You'll find the first one in verse 8. He says, I will keep your statutes. So what's a statute? Statute's an enacted law or a decree, and it's a necessary law or a task or a commandment that is enacted by God and intended to be permanent, okay? That's what a statute is. It's a boundary that's clearly defined, okay? That's what it is. It's the law, for instance. The law is clearly defined. This is how God wants you to live. That's a statute. And in verse 14, he talks about testimonies. He says, I delight in your testimonies more than riches. So testimonies, that's a witness or an evidence recalling a particular deed or an event that's firsthand that has evidence. So, for instance, the psalmist declares 22 times in that chapter, in that psalm, that God's law is a directive in his life. Okay? He's saying that he has seen and experienced the will of God in his life many times. So it's a firsthand evidence. And then in verse 45 is another word. It's called precepts. Nobody uses the word precepts anymore. But it's another word for God's law. It's a command or a principle intended to be a rule of action, okay? It's a general rule of action. They're positive laws. For the Jews, they were positive laws built on the will of God, okay? So precept, or those laws, he mentions 21 times in the same psalm. And then in verse 72, he says, "The law of your mouth is better than 1,000 pieces of gold and silver." So the law, when you think of the law for the Jew, it is an instruction, it's a command, it's a rule of conduct. Okay, it's a rule to live by. And for the Jew, the law is always a good gift from God. It's a good thing. Okay, the law is a good gift from God. When we think of we as Americans, when we think of laws, you know, we're thinking rules and norms that are typically enforced by the state or the federal government. This is much, much broader than that. This is God's laws. This is what God wants. And so in the Old Testament, the law is God's direction for living a holy life. Okay, so you see it's a much bigger, broader picture. And then the word law, or God's law, is used 25 times in this chapter. So let's just look at a couple of things here. So if we go to Psalm 119, we look at verse 7, and I'm going to kind of jump through the chapter. He says, "I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules." Okay, so we're going to start with "I will." I will praise you, number one. He says, I'm going to praise God. Then he says, verse 8, "I will keep your statute," or your laws or decrees. "Do not utterly forsake me." Verse 10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." So the psalmist is looking for, he's pursuing a relationship with God. He wants a relationship with him. He says, "I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Verse 14, "In the ways of your testimonies," remember testimonies, "I delight as much as in all riches." What he's saying is, I can testify that riches are not better than the fellowship you can get with God, is what he's saying. Verse 15, he says, I will meditate on your precepts or your laws and fix my eyes on your ways. He didn't want to be distracted by the world, right? He says, "I will delight in your statutes." In verse 16, "I will not forget your word." Verse 34, he says, "Give me understanding that I may keep your law." I want to keep your rules of conduct, is what he's saying, and I want to observe it with my whole heart. Verse 35, "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways." Don't let the world's attractions or allurements distract me from you. Very important. Verse 44, "I will keep your law continually." Again, "I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts." Verse 46, "I will also speak of your testimony before kings and shall not be put to shame." He's not afraid to tell anybody of what God has done and what God has meant in his life. He's not going to be ashamed. "For I find delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, "I will lift my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes," or your decrees. Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." The psalmist knows, and as you go through, only God can fully satisfy. He says, "Your hands have made and fashioned me, and give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts or your laws, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts." I have sought your principles in life. So the reasons I bring up these words like precepts, testimonies, laws, and statutes, they all relate to a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just a Sunday thing. It's an everyday thing, and it's an every minute of the day thing in his life. And that's what he's trying to get to us. God should be permeating our life in everything that we do, not only where we want him to be. No separation from my leisure life to my relationship with God. No separation of work from my relationship to God. No separation of my home life to my relationship to God. It's all in the mix. It should all be in the mix. The problem with today's society, if you were to go out and say and ask the public, give me a definition of what a Christian is, it's very watered down. You know, I go to church on Sunday, I help the little old man or lady across the street, I don't lie, I don't cheat, I'm not Jewish, I'm a Christian. That That's not what the Bible says, and that's not what God desires. Some people say, well, just because my grandparents were Christians, so that makes me a Christian. No, it's not what the Bible says. It's a deep devotion to Jesus Christ, and it's a life that's committed daily to Him and His Word and worshiping Him. So we need to constantly evaluate ourselves in our daily life. Where does God fit in every day? Every day. So God, let's just be straightforward, doesn't want to be viewed as a part-time God in your life. That's not what He's looking for. So unless our life, think about this, unless our life, our Christian life is a total surrender to Him, and unless we read His Word and we do what He tells us to do, your Christianity is just reduced to a tradition or a philosophy if it's not embedded in your life. It's just or philosophical thought. That's all it is. So Scripture gives us many examples of people, everyday people like you and me, who took these Psalms seriously and said, you know what? My relationship to Jesus Christ is very important. So in your outline, I have a couple of things, and there's a couple of examples. And some of these examples that we're going to talk about are not famous per se. They didn't move rivers. They didn't make mountains fall down. They didn't conquer cities. A couple of guys were pretty famous in here in the list. But how about the widow's offering, Luke 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and He saw a poor widow put in two copper coins. So copper coins are like our pennies, the smallest denomination you could have. That's all she had. And He said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She gave God 100% of herself. God's devotion and her devotion with God was number one. She was poor. She wasn't thinking about her next meal. How was she going to buy food on her next meal? The last thing that she owned, two little copper coins, she put in the offering. You know what? It wasn't a concern for her because she knew that God would take care of her. She had a relationship with God. So it didn't bother her because she knew God had it covered. Think about Daniel chapter 6. We love the story of Daniel. Those evil men are trying to get Daniel in trouble because Daniel was said to have been a man of excellent value above all others in the land. And the other men didn't like that. So they schemed up a way to get Daniel killed. And so even though these evil men tried to trap Daniel, Daniel didn't change his habits, did he? Remember, they said, if you go and pray to your God, you can't pray to any other God but to the king. Daniel's like, no, we're not going there. I'm praying to the God that I know. And every day, it said Daniel went up three times a day. He went up to his room and he prayed. He opened the shutters and he prayed to God. And the people who were looking to kill him saw that, and they brought that to the king. And remember, the law of the Medes and the Persians was if the king passed a law, not even the king could change the law. So what happens? Daniel ends up going in the lion's den. And God shut the mouth of the lions and the accusers. You know. So what happened when the king came back? He said, Daniel, did your God keep you alive? And yeah, he said, I'm here. God shut the lion's mouth for me. He said, great, because He knew there was something different about Daniel. He pulls Daniel out of the lion's den. He throws those accusers and their whole family into the lion's den, and they all were destroyed. But Daniel was not going to change. Daniel was not going to succumb to the world's pressure. Even though things were closing around him, he was not going to give in. How about devoting your life if you're Abraham? Look in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. It's the short version. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise and as a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Abraham walked away from a house, a job, a nice place in the city, and God said to him, hey, you know what? I'm going to take you and your family, and I'm going to march you around the desert to where I want you to be, but that's where I want you to be. Are you willing to go? And he said, yeah, I'm willing to go, because he had that relationship with God. And what happened? A great nation came out of Abraham. But he was so in tune to God that when God asked him to do something, he heard it and he did it without question. Let's look at Moses, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater than the wealth of the treasures of Egypt. Moses knew the realities and the relationship with God was far more important than anything in the land of Egypt could give him. And you know what? As being part of the political system, so to speak, he had every and anything he wanted, but he knew God and a relationship with God was more important than anything else that the world could give him. So those are just a few examples, real quick, of men and women who are 100% dedicated to God. Men and women who pursued after God, who made time in their day to have a relationship with God, no matter what the cost was going to be. And in many of these instances, you could see the Bible is very clear what the cost was going to be. So if you have to think about that, but the costs were far outweighed by the benefits of what God had done with them in a relationship with God. They got and gained things that the world could never give them. So if we look at Galatians 2:20, I'll read it to you. It's very common. We've read this from the pulpit many times. It says, but I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So for the Christian, it's no longer I. See what he says? It's no longer life. My life isn't about me and my desires. It's about what God desires. And we need to get that straight. What did he tell the disciples when Jesus was walking along the Sea of Galilee and he was calling the disciples? He said, drop your nets and follow me. He didn't say, think about me for a day or so and then, go back to doing your own thing. He said, no, drop what you're doing and follow me. Mark 8:34, and calling to the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man gain in return for a soul? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? God wants devoted men and women. He doesn't want bystanders with limited interest. It's basically what he's telling us. God wants that Psalm 119 man or woman who delights in his law, who meditates on his word, who seeks God with his whole heart, who keeps his commandments. A man or a woman who turns their eyes from looking at worthless things and asks God to teach him his ways. A man or a woman that asks for understanding that they could keep his laws with their whole heart. A man or a woman that asks to be led in the path that God has set for them and that they're going to delight in that path, whatever it is. It's that desire. Do we have that desire to say to God, okay, I'm going to get in your word and I'm going to live it and I want you to be first and foremost in my life? Or do we let the world dictate to us what's of value? Is the world dictating to us what is important? Let's pick another story. Do you remember Mary when Jesus came to raise Lazarus and Jesus had come for dinner? And Mary came and anointed Jesus' head and feet with very expensive oil. That was John chapter 12. What was the first thing that was said? Judas piped up and said, hey, why wasn't that oil sold? It was very expensive oil. Why wasn't that oil sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Judas didn't care about the poor. What does it say after that? Judas was the holder of the bag. Judas was the guy who was holding the money, and Judas was thinking about, hey, how do I, you know, if we had sold that to the poor, I could have skimmed off the top and nobody would have known it. Bible says he said this because he was a thief. Mary poured the family's 401k, you want to put it in modern terms, on Jesus' head and feet. The family fortune, so to speak, she took it and anointed Jesus with it. She gave the best of what she had. So Mary's heart was so tuned into God, nothing else mattered. Mary anointing Jesus' head was an act of honor, and anointing his feet was a sign of devotion. There's a lot to learn there. Don't let the world try to tell you what is of value, because the world's values are backwards. They're upside down. They're not God's values. The world's going to give you all sorts of excuses that look good. You know, like Judas said, oh, we could have fed the poor with that. That's not what God wanted. Jesus was being anointed before his death. Mary did the right things. Don't let the world tell you to do certain things, even though on the outside they may look legitimate, because on the inside they're really not. The world doesn't have the same values as a Christian should have. Matter of fact, yesterday there was a really disturbing report. I was listening to a radio station. Matter of fact, Ed and Linda were telling me about this Christian radio station, and then I never had it, but I picked it up on a radio at home. And first thing that came to mind, I said, oh, this is depressing. So they did a survey. What the United States values are of the inhabitants of the USA and their Christian values versus non-Christian values. And so they went and they did this survey, and they asked all the Americans that they surveyed, how many think that divorce was acceptable? And that was 70% of the people said it was acceptable in the United States. Okay, remember, we're supposed to be a Christian, godly nation. Yeah. How many approved of abortion? Over 70%. And everything that they put that was in direct line with what God told us not to do, the American culture said, do it, by a very wide margin. It was very upsetting and kind of disturbing to hear that. But we know that the world's values are not the same as God's values. So when the world says, hey, you know, church is only a thing, or reading your Bible is not that important, if they say that, then you know it is important, because that's what God wants you to do. God is looking for a personal one-on-one relationship with you, and he doesn't want to be second place. You know, if we go back and we look at another biblical character, we look at Paul. Before Paul was saved, by all worldly measurements, this guy was a fantastic success. He was a big deal in his day. But when he came to know God, he reassessed those things in his own mind, in his own heart. And what does Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8 say? But whatever gain I had, this is Paul, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of things, of all things, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul said that he counted the worldly gain as rubbish. He knew through experience that any gain that was worth attaining was in following Jesus Christ and having a relationship with him. So, believer in Christ, you could see in the Psalms, you could see through these other life stories we've read through, you have only to gain when you give yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ and have a tight communion with him, and you have fellowship with him every day. He desires and wants to hear from you every day. He wants to be in every decision you make. He wants to be in your business decisions. He wants to be in your family decisions. He wants to be in your leisure decisions. He wants to be involved in everything, and he wants to be first and foremost. Let's be careful and not let the world tell us what's important. because the world will tell you things that are important that are in complete opposition to what the scriptures will tell you. So let's keep that in mind. So let's take time like the psalmist and pursue after God. And I encourage you to go through Psalm 119 and look at those I wills and think about, how does that apply to me? Am I pursuing God? Am I letting the world dictate what's right and what's wrong?